And next week, then, we'll open your mind to realize there is a real spiritual battle going on. It makes you aware that behind the great battles in the past are also angels and demons that seem to be in conflict. That's what the scripture is telling us. Yes, Jesus did defeat Satan on the cross. Yes, there is no battle between God and Satan. And Satan cannot do anything unless God allows it. That's what the book of Job teaches us. But even though there is no battle between the ultimate power of God and Satan, it would appear, according to the scripture, that Satan and his angels are in times in conflict with God's angels. And secondly, that they in times are in conflict with people, seeking to influence them towards evil in some way or another. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, an allegory. It's worth a read, actually. But it's a discussion between two demons, Wormwood and Screwtape, discussing how they would influence Christians or non-Christians specifically. And there's a lot of theology packed in that allegory. It's worth a read. Our passage today reveals the resources that God provides to his children to assist them in spiritual conflict. Chapters 10 through 12 provides a reader with a fourth and the final vision God gave Daniel. It is the longest vision. Its scope covers the atrocities the Jews experienced under the Greek Empire, under the Seleucid period, especially under Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. Remember, we've preached about him previously. Until finally under the hands of the Antichrist. So it's kind of zooming in on those particular areas. It is the history of Israel told in such precision before it happened that liberals want to attribute the author of Daniel to some author during the Maccabean revolt time period. It's a chapter revealing God's assistance to Daniel to prepare him for this great vision in chapters 11 through 12. And so we're seeing here really a preparational chapter for this vision. And as you and I, as readers, as we dive into Daniel, you in a sense and I are being prepared to see how God assisted not only Daniel, but the reader. And you as reader learn how God assists his people in great unseen. Evil ones camouflage incredible. And great, because you can't see him. All his emissaries, the demons, are invisible. You cannot see them. But in a sense here, God has given us a sneak peek into the spiritual realm and the raging battles that happen behind these great changes of empires. We will only today be reading the first half of chapter 10. Due to time constraints. But the main spiritual conflict we'll see from verses 10 to chapter 11, verses 1. So we're going to preach verses 1 through 9, and you're going to say, Paul, where's the spiritual conflict? It's coming. Right, so we're preparing for that. And then from verses 10 through chapter 11, verses 1. I want to encourage you guys to open Daniel, read it, maybe prepare your hearts also as we dive into these chapters. In chapters 10, 11, 12. This becomes the pinnacle of the book of Daniel. So read with me Daniel chapter 10. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 9. You'll know this spiritual conflict kicks off a little bit further on that chapter. So in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true and was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked. And behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uhaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, His face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them. They fled to hide themselves. And so I was left alone, and I saw this great vision. And no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And then I heard the sound of his words. This is this man that he was seeing. And I heard the sound of his words, and I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. We read up to there. And so let's have a look at three ways God assists his people in spiritual conflict. Three ways God assists his people in spiritual conflict. The first is his word. May you recall Jesus Christ, when he dealt with the evil one, he was quoting scripture. The second thing that God uses is his son, Jesus Christ, verses 4 through 9. And we'll be able to preach up to verse 9 this week. So that's week 1. And then his angels, verses 10 through chapter 11, verses 1, which is the second week. Notice his word. That's the first point. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. The vision in the third year of Cyrus meant that the vision he received was 2 years after Daniel's vision in 538 BC. I don't know if there's a next slide that follows after this. Remember correctly, Cyrus had conquered Babylon. The next slide. Okay, so there is Babylon. That area there. And just go to the previous one. Before that. And this is... So when Cyrus conquered, he conquered all the areas of Babylon, but you'll see his empire was much, much bigger than what the Babylonian empire was. If you go to the next slide, you've got that cylinder. That is called the Cyrus Cylinder, and it recounts the conquest that Cyrus had of Babylon in 539 BC. Remember, Daniel had been 70 years in Babylonian captivity, and who came and took over them was the Persians. And so this commemorates that conquering of the Babylonian conquest. Now, this was the third year, which meant it was 536 BC after that Babylonian conquest. The empire was much larger than the Babylonian empire. And according to Daniel chapter 10, verses 4, the vision happened in the first month, which would have been the month of Nisan, or March/April. The Cyrus in 538, remember in 539 he conquered Israel, in 538 he issues a decree, a proclamation, permitting the return of the Jews to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Remember, the Babylonians had destroyed the temple, and now Cyrus says, you're welcome to return. We read about that in Ezra, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. You need to understand this to understand what was going on in Daniel's heart during that time. So I'm giving you some of the background information to that. In Ezra 1, verses 2 through 3, we read, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Isn't that amazing for an unbelieving king to say that? And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Talking about King Cyrus, you may be the greatest king, but I want you to go and restore my house. And so Cyrus goes, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? An unbelieving king, the greatest empire in his day, having to do what God commands him. And so what happens is the exiles, they return, they settle down in some of the various towns, and the first thing that they do is they gather in Jerusalem, and they build an altar to God. and they begin to restore worship to God. I think, brothers and sisters, Anna, Nathan, remember this. First thing when you move, restore the altar to worshiping God. Find a church that you can solidly worship God. In Ezra 3:2, we read, "Then arose Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." In late spring 537, the Jews had begun the building of the foundations for what is called Zerubbabel's temple. If there's a... that's too small. But anyway. This was the... Yeah, you can go to that one. The next one. Let me read Ezra 3:8, and then we'll go to that slide. But what had happened is, as they go back, they build the altar, the next thing they begin to build is the very foundations of what is called Zerubbabel's temple. Remember the first temple? The first we had the tabernacle, and then we had Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed. We had Israel for 70 years in Babylonian captivity, and then they're restoring the temple. And that first temple that they built is called Zerubbabel's temple. Herod, a number of years later, built on that temple, which was then called Herod's temple. Herod's temple was then destroyed in 70 AD. The next temple that will be built is called the Tribulation Temple. I think that one will be destroyed again. And then we have Ezekiel's temple, which is during the millennial time period that you read in the book of Ezekiel. So Ezra 3 verses 8, we read the following. "In the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests, and the Levites, and all who came to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upwards to supervise the work of the house of the Lord." And so we see that emphasis. They begin with their worship of God, and then let's restore the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord then was the temple, Zerubbabel's temple that they were building. Ezra 3:10 tells us, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel." Notice worship is being restored. Even though we're still just building the foundations of the temple, they're back into worship again. The reason is they knew that the reason why they went into exile was also they'd not been worshiping God. They'd been worshiping idols. They'd not been obeying God. Remember, part of worshiping God is obedience to God. But what then happens, Ezra 4 verses 1 through 5 tells us, hostilities arose, and the work was stopped. In Ezra 4:4, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build." Now on the surface, we see this physical battle going on. Who do you think wants to stop the worship of Yahweh? You can put two and two together on that matter. But what happened was, this report came in that the foundations had, you know, they couldn't build further for the temple. And Daniel had heard of these difficulties facing the returning exiles. And his heart must have been heavy, because the temple's rebuilding effort had been hindered. Remember, Daniel had been praying for what? For the restoration of the temple in chapter 9. He'd been praying for that. And now it's like, God, you started answering my prayer and now stopped. What's going on here? And Daniel 10 reveals how God essentially is kind of answering that heart problem in Daniel. It reveals God preparing Daniel for the final vision, this message in Daniel chapter 11 to chapter 12 verses 4. And what this vision is telling us is really that there is going to be a protracted state of warfare and conflicts that specifically bear upon Israel. And so we see that the vision comes in the context in which there is actually conflict already taking place. The rebuilding of Zerubbabel's temple is being hindered by enemies, most probably There must have been some battles also going on in that time period. Adversaries had arisen to hinder God's people to worship Yahweh in the temple. And so it's in this context that God unveils the future and the battles that Israel would face. And so we see in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, we notice a word was revealed to Daniel, who is named Belteshazzar. And notice the description of that word. The word was true, and it was a great conflict. Those are two key terms. Notice the word given to Daniel is described as true. The Hebrew term there, emet, means faithful. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. It's conforming to reality. If you wonder why society loses touch with reality, is as they move away from God's word, they're losing touch with reality. And then they become confused. How many genders are there? Or what is a marriage all about? Or this kind of stuff. Or they think that my great-great-great-great-grandfather was a rock or a baboon or stuff like that. That's losing touch with reality. From goo to you by way of a zoo and you add millions of years. That philosophy. You guys understand what I'm talking about. But it is in times of struggle, in times of battle, the hearts of God's people tend to wander away from God's word. It is in those difficult times your heart tends not to focus on God anymore, but it tends to shift. And it's especially in times of trouble, you need God's word. You need it for your soul. You need it to settle. You need it for peace to be in your heart. It is the only dependable thing. Why? Because it's God's word. He knows the beginning from the end. He is all powerful. He controls history. And if you are his child, you are to depend upon God's word as your anchor in those difficult times. Secondly, we notice the word that Daniel received, this vision that he would receive, was concerning a great conflict. The term Sabah there is a term that means army, it means war, it means a host. And here, in this context, it's referring not just to one single war. It's referring to a protracted conflict and would refer to a series of conflicts that affected Israel. These would be the conflicts that awaited Israel when? In the latter days, from Daniel's time period. Remember in Daniel 10:14 we read, "And it came to make you understand what is to happen to your people Israel, when in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." And so he's talking about that conflict, but that extended those whole series of conflicts that would happen in the latter days. Notice Daniel's described, he understood the word. And he had understanding of the vision. Daniel stated he understood the vision, which means he understood the kind of general gist of that message. But I don't think he fully understand everything. Because Daniel 12:8 implies that some aspects of that vision he didn't understand. Daniel 12:8, "I heard, but I did not understand." So on one side he's saying, "I did understand," but then he's also saying, "I didn't understand." "And then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" Once again, we see Daniel seeking for understanding. So I think he understood, yes, there's going to be this general gist, but there's some nitty-gritty details I'm not fully comprehending. In verse 2, we read, "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks." Daniel had a condition of mourning. The term mourning is the idea of grieving, a sense of sadness. The grammar actually indicates he was intensively grieving. He was also fasting, we notice that. Fasting not completely, but of certain meats and certain things. In Jewish apocalyptic literature, fasting, in actual fact, was used to receive a revelation. Not anointing himself, it refers to not using certain oils. Now, perfumed oils was the ancient equivalent of deodorant. And so he's saying, "I'm not going to use deodorant for a certain time period." Any implications of that, Daniel, as brother, you'd be smelling a little bit, you know, after a couple of days. But it's interesting that he's doing that, preparing his heart. But the usage of perfumed oils was associated with gladness, with feasting. And Daniel wasn't glad. He was sad. Daniel's grieving happened during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the fact that Daniel's mourning during this very time suggests that what happened in Jerusalem strongly was impacting his actions. The fact that the temple program had stopped may have confused Daniel. Grieving him and his fast of meat, wine, and oils most likely indicated his desire to understand, what are you doing, God? Just like we all, when we face trials, when we face difficulties, and when we face spiritual conflict. I mean, sometimes some behind these things are sometimes other forces at play. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. We are told that. It's times of great distress. You need greater clarity. You will be seeking greater clarity from God. And it's especially in times of spiritual conflict. Where do you run to? You run to God. And God's solution? God gave Daniel his word. This vision was to comfort Daniel in his heart that was grieving over the loss of worship. He's like, Dan, God, I thought you restoring Jerusalem. I mean, the people are returning, the foundations are built, and now it's being stopped. And God says, let me explain that to you. This is still part of my plan. I'm sovereign over all of history. All this bad stuff that's happening, no, I control that. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. And in the day of tribulations and suffering, no, God has made both. That's Ecclesiastes 7:14. God gave Daniel his word, his trustworthy word. When you've been knocked down by the struggles in life and application, when changes take place that is out of your control, when your heart is grieving over some kind of loss, where do you turn? Turn to God's word. You turn to where God's word is preached. You don't stay away from church in those time periods. You don't stay away from Bible study. You don't stay away from God's people. You gather. Why? To hear God's word. Your soul needs restoration because your focus has been distracted from God. You need it back, focused on God. God knows best. He knows what your soul needs. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 19:7, the word of the Lord, or the law of the Lord, restores the soul. It shoves, it repents the soul. It tells you, put off this wicked way, these wicked thoughts and these wicked desires, and put on God's ways of thinking and feeling and doing. And you gather, why? To hear God's word. You come, why? Because ultimately, if you say you're a believer, you love Jesus. And you love where his people gather. And you're encouraged by his word and where God's word is shared among his people. If you don't feel like coming, don't listen to your feelings. Use God's word and preach to your heart. I've told that many a time. Never, ever follow your heart. Speak to your heart. Speak good theology to your heart. Preach to your heart. Don't be mastered by your feelings. Be mastered by Jesus Christ and his word. I can remember, having done a number of years of ministry, there's been times that we faced very difficult decisions, troubling times. And it's in those times my quiet time tends to extend. I'd have a decent quiet time in the morning, but in the evening sometimes that would be I'm switching off all other forms. I'm focusing now on the Lord. In those times, I can remember a couple of times we had to make major ministry decisions that would split ministries or close down ministries. And at those times, I would say, God, we're going to meet. I'm not going to bed until I have clarity, my own heart, my soul is at peace. And I would open that scriptures and I'd be reading and paying attention to God's word. And you know what? I want to encourage you in those times, do that. Open that scriptures. You should have a personal devotional time, but open it. Search God. Seek him. Pursue him. Pursue the truth in God's word. You need it. Can I encourage you to stop using your feelings to dictate how you act? God has given us feelings, great, but we are not to be mastered by our feelings. And you are to put off the manner of life in which your comforts or your trials causes you to avoid being with God's people and being with His Word. Especially in spiritual conflict, when dealing with the evil one, his demons, temptation, God's Word should be first place you consult. God's Word should be memorized and meditated and quoted to yourself in those times. Let's move on to the second point. The second way God assists His people in spiritual conflict is through Jesus, His Son. That's the second point, verses 4 through 9. In the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. In other words, Daniel is not in Babylon, he's along the banks of the Tigris River, implying Daniel had not returned to Jerusalem with the exiles. Notice verse 5, he says, I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uhaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. When you look at this description of this man, look at the description of his clothing, look at the description of his eyes, description of his face, his legs, it's profoundly like the description you find of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, verses 13 through 15. Let's read that. Notice the similarity. Verse 13, Revelation 1. And in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And so the clothing there, we notice the clothing is similar to that of a priest, yes. And so we're anticipating some kind of priestly ministry with this vision of his clothing. The golden sash around his waist, made of the finest gold, distinguishes him from all the other high priests. The description of his body, like beryl or golden topaz. I've seen when you Google topaz, some of it is blue and some of it is like a golden color. I'm assuming it would have been the golden kind of color. Notice the description of his face. His face is radiating glory. That's what's happening there. Like lightning. It's very similar to Christ's transfiguration in the future in Matthew chapter 17 too. Future from Daniel's day, from our day we look back, obviously. Matthew 17 too, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Notice the description of his eyes, flaming torches, and what that's reflecting is this incredible piercing vision of the man who is able to see in the hearts of man, similar to being described in Revelation 2:18. And to the angels of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. See, the descriptions of this man portrays him to be too majestic just to be a man, or even an angel. Don't get these kind of descriptions of Gabriel, that kind of thing. The fact that he's called a man reminds you of Daniel's description of Jesus, who is promised dominion, glory, and a kingdom which is eternal. In Daniel 7, verses 13, remember Daniel saw this vision of the heavenly judgment of the Antichrist. And look at the description of Jesus. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What we have here is an encounter with what is called the pre-incarnate Christ, before the incarnation. Okay, this is Christ in the Old Testament. His voice is described like the sound of a multitude, a great mass of people. Like when you go to the rugby stadium and you have this massive, you know, touchdown goal on the world finals, and you have the crowds going. So his voice like the sound of a multitude, great crowds of people speaking. And what it tells us is the authority of Christ, the power when he speaks and acts. It's this voice that called forth creation. John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, when Jesus spoke, all of creation came into being. It's his voice that upholds everything. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance. In other words, he radiates the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. The exact imprint of his nature. In other words, the nature between God the Son and God the Father is 100% the same. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, your very molecules in your body are sustained by Christ. You don't realize it. Jesus, if he decides you're dead, can disintegrate you if you want. But you're sustained. If you're still alive, it's by his grace. Now the question remains, why does Daniel see this vision of Jesus? I don't pull that this is an angel. The description is, for me, it can't be just an angel. This is Jesus Christ. But why? Why does Daniel see this vision? I mean, Daniel had been mourning because the temple construction was halted. Daniel was perplexed, maybe even discouraged by the suffering of God's people. But Daniel's mind would soon be open to understand that behind the scenes was a raging spiritual battle. And what he needed to see is, who is over everything? Who is the ultimate authority? Who is the one who ultimately controls everything? Daniel needed the encouragement. He needed to know, Jesus, are you still in control of all of history? Are you still in control? And Jesus said, just look at me. I'm not going to say a word. Just look at me. Is there any being like me out there? I spoke this universe to reality. I spoke and life came. I spoke and all the trees happened. I created this earth in 6 days. Not millions and millions of years. Was there a big bang? I'm pretty sure there was a big bang. When Jesus spoke, bang, everything was there. He needed to know Jesus was still in charge. He needed to know that despite the trials, despite the setbacks, that despite the delays, Jesus would keep his word and Jesus would answer Daniel's prayers. Seeing Jesus helped him understand that the authority of Christ, the reliability of this very vision, the reliability and the trustworthiness of God's word. And behind God's word is God. Behind this vision, behind the message, behind the scriptures was the most powerful, glorious, trustworthy God, Jesus Christ, 100% faithful to his word. Brothers and sisters, be careful, okay, that you don't come so fixated just on the word of God that you forget that there is a God behind the word of God. It's his word telling us about him. It's his word revealing his character and his laws. But we're worshiping him. We're worshiping Jesus Christ. And the character of Christ is reflected in his word. The great I am is always ready to assist his people. The most powerful being in this universe is more than able to accomplish his word. You may be powerless, Daniel. God is all powerful. You may be powerless, member of WBC. God is all powerful. You may be weak and flattened. God is all powerful. You may be facing the most difficult things in life. God is all powerful. You may be grieving the loss of a loved one. God is all powerful. He is there. He is with you. You may not be able to control history, but God controls every millisecond of it. Every millisecond of it. If you're in trouble, God is there. Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. This great, powerful God is with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In your trial, the God of comfort is there. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. When you're in trials, there's sometimes a ministry purpose. You're going to receive comfort from this great, powerful God, but use that comfort when you help someone else who faces something similar. In days of prosperity and adversity, God has made both. And God holds the future in His hand. Ecclesiastes 7:14, that's the one I've quoted. That's probably not 100% accurate, so you've got to check my quote. But in the days of prosperity, be joyful. In the days of adversity, I see trials. They're very similar. Consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Why? So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In other words, you don't know the future, but know this. When it goes well, rejoice, and when you're in adversity, knows God has made that as well. That's part of His plan. Jesus Christ gave us the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to go and make disciples of all nations. You think about that. That is given to each and every one of you, is this charge to go and make disciples. And you say, Jesus, I'm just a puny WBC member here, and I'm struggling just to deal with my own devotions. How do you want me to make disciples of all nations? Can do some of that in prayer, but you can engage. But you say, I'm so weak, Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus says, I'm going to teach you to observe all that I command you. And notice, behold, I am with you. The great ego eimi, that's the Greek there, is with you. Great God is with you. When? To the end of the age. Forever. If you are a believer in Christ, Jesus will always be with you. And so I believe that encountering Jesus visually like this impacted Daniel like a freight train. It must have just hit him rock solid. He's an 80-year-old man by this stage, but this must have been a tremendous vision that he saw. That same Daniel was left trembling facing God's angels. But meeting Christ in this vision left him without any strength. Notice verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. Now, even the men around Daniel, they're not seeing this vision. But when they experienced the divine presence, they fled panicking to hide themselves. I mean, that's just in a vision. That term there, tremble, is harada, the Hebrew. It means panic. It means fear. It means terror. It means an overwhelming feel of fear and anxiety. In the presence of the infinitely holy Christ, panic just came. And they didn't even see Him. He was just present. And we notice how Daniel's impacted. Notice verse 8. So I was left alone. You know, it's pretty scary when you're standing there and everyone is running out the room. It's like, okay, what's going on here? Notice, I was left alone and I saw this great vision and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. I think it's just a nice way of saying he went white in the face and I retained no strength. It's interesting that this is the only time in all of Scripture that we get this phrase, great vision. Those two words go together. A great vision of what? Great vision, Christ. See Christ the glorified state, great vision. It's a vision of the most powerful being that operates outside of time, operates in time, is over time, a great being who sustains the very molecules in your body, the very molecules in this universe. And Daniel's appearance changed, all his strength is depleted. Seeing Jesus in all his glory leaves him like jelly on the ground. And when Jesus spoke, he fell flat on his face. The Bible says he slept. I just wonder if he hadn't just fainted, I suppose. Notice there, it says, "Then I heard the sound of his words, and I heard the sound of his and then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground." Daniel's experience is exactly what John experienced on the island of Patmos. This was pre-incarnate Christ, the glory of Christ prior to his death and resurrection. John, after Christ, rose and returned to glory. And remember, John is on, he's about 90. He's on the island of Patmos. And he had that, the book of Revelations, what we have. Notice this description in Revelations 1:17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Like that description. "Fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forever. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I control life and death. I am Jesus.'" The heavy sleep may be similar to what God induced Adam when he in Genesis 2:21 when he took out of his ribs and he made a wife, or Abraham in Genesis 15:12 when God induced sleep upon him. That's an option that interpreters look at. I just kind of like, he just fainted. Okay. I lean towards fainting. But the vision of the pre-incarnate Christ is a crescendo of revelations of the Messiah in Daniel. In Daniel 2, verses 34, remember Daniel, Jesus is represented as a stone cut by no human hands that would shatter the image and the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, he's described as one like the Son of Man, destined to receive dominion, glory, and the kingdom. In Daniel 9, verses 25 through 26, he is a Messiah that will be cut off. And here in Daniel 10, verses 4 through 9, he's displayed as this priestly figure, radiating glory and power, to which every created being falls down flat on their face. It reminds you of Paul's words in Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. This is a description of Jesus Christ, who, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." This is who we are serving. "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Brothers and sisters, if you are slacking in your walk with God, it's because you have a tiny view of Jesus Christ, and you're lacking the fear of God. If you become passive in your walk with God, it's because you have not a good picture of who it is that you're serving. And may I encourage you to go back to passages like this and focus on Christ and honor him, and so that he may grow your heart to have a fear of God, a reverential awe, and may that drive you to worship and obey him. And if you have not come to know Christ, you need to repent, turn away from your sin, and trust him. And so encountering Jesus in his glorified state left Daniel, left John later, without strength, flat on his face. Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is not your pally. That's why I doubt when a person comes and he says, "Oh, I met Jesus. I had lunch with him. He went to the Wimpy." I've had someone say that. Brothers and sisters, if you've met Christ, you would have been flat on your face. You've met your own imagination. That's what you've met. You haven't met Christ. There's a Christ described here. Every time we have this glorified description of Christ, we have people flatten their faces. The biblical encounters of the truly glorified Christ left people as if dead. He is the creator of the universe. He is the all-powerful, infinite, holy, perfect, righteous God. Every one of you shall meet Jesus Christ. You need to get that into your mind. Beloved, we are children, 1 John 3:2. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. That's what He's going to look like when we meet Him. And I want you just to think a little bit. Let's use our imagination just a little bit. Just died. And all of a sudden you open your eyes. And here is Christ. And His eyes penetrate your heart. And everything gets laid bare. Every thought. Every emotion. Every sinful desire. Your complacency, your nonchalant attitude towards Christ, His church, and how you served Him or not, every excuse you ever made, every heart idol you ever worshipped, every ruling desire you had, meeting the infinite holy Christ will expose you. And will you be exposed to Him, forgiven, justified, declared not guilty, redeemed? Or will you be exposed to Him not forgiven, unredeemed, guilty? And how you respond to Jesus in this life determine what will happen in the next. If you had trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord, He will be your refuge, your Savior. But if not, if you've rejected Him, He will be your judge, your executioner. You will experience the full glory of Christ's wrath and His righteousness and His justice. And I think when we understand that, okay, and we think about any spiritual conflicts that we deal with, knowing you're a child of Jesus Christ makes all the difference. It's because of who Jesus is, not because of you. I've encountered, like I said, I've encountered people who have had demons. And all I'm saying to you is, without Jesus, you're absolutely vulnerable. You're bare. Satan can do with you whatever you want. And with Jesus, you begin to realize the tremendous power that is available for every believer. Paul prayed this, that the believers would understand that. Ephesians 1 verse 16. Paul's praying for the church at Ephesus. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. In other words, that there's light so you begin to understand, so that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And notice, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might. What is that power? Same power that worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority, far above all demons, far above all demonic rulers, far above Satan, for and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The strength of every believer does not come from self. It comes from Jesus Christ. He is the source of our strength. He is the authority. He is the power, especially in any conflict, trial, temptation. Paul says in the end of that book, he says, finally be strong. Where? Lord. And in the strength of His might. Not your might, His might. Brothers and sisters, all of you are going to face a river. What river? From this life to the next. That process when you die, you cross over to the celestial city. You're going to need to be strong in Christ in that time period. Notice he says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? So that you may be able to stand. But where do you start? You begin by being strong in the Lord, in Jesus Christ, not in self. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And so three ways that God assists his people in spiritual conflict. Number one, his word. Number two, Jesus Christ. And we'll do number three next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. You are our creator. You are the sustainer. You are the center of history. You're the one who died on the cross and rose again, defeating Satan, defeating death, dealing with the problem of sin. But Jesus Christ, we know that you predicted you will return, and your word is trustworthy. And in these tumultuous times, the only thing we can do is to look towards you, for we are weak. And apart from you, we can do nothing. Yet you are strong, infinitely strong. You are the most holy, powerful God. And as we stand before you and as we consider your holiness, we are exposed as sinful beings. Yet Jesus Christ, you paid the penalty for our sin. You died on that cross for our sin. And you rose. We want to give you all the honor and the praise. We want to exalt you. We want to glorify you. Help us to have an exalted view of you. Honor you in everything that we do. Amen. Let me invite our worship team forward as we sing our final hymn.